We're still in Galatians chapter 4, talking about the Judaizers, those false teachers in the region of Galatia. This is the first real heresy that comes along in the life of the church. And it's interesting that it's just not that long after the Apostle Paul has been in this region of the world that this Judaizing theology comes along, this belief that you must keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved and to be a good Christian. And that can be a lesson to us. We grieve over false teaching, and yet even shortly after Christ left the earth and his ascension, there are these false teachings that can come along. And so if this can happen into a church that's taught by the Apostle Paul, taught by the apostles, even there were those who heard the ministry of Jesus himself who rejected that, who twisted his words. Because that happened back then, how much could we expect that to happen in our lives even today with the lesser lights we have? So we need to always be vigilant against these sorts of outbreaks. Now, Galatians chapter 4, we've talked about the beautiful picture here of the adoption we enjoy as sons of God in Christ. We are set free from slavery. I remind you of a picture that might have happened in those days of a man chained in bondage in a slave market, and then a rich benefactor, perhaps one without a child, sees this slave and his heart goes out to him, and he purchases this slave and not only gives him his freedom but gives him his position as a son. So that when this man dies, this former slave will receive all that he has. And that is what happens to us in Christ. We were under the law. We were seeking to please God by our own efforts. But when God opened our eyes and he adopted us, he has freed us from that bondage. And we are now his adopted sons. And not only that, we have the spirit of his son, it says in Galatians 4:6, in us, in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that is Daddy, Father. We are no longer a slave, but a son. And because we are sons, we are an heir. We are an heir to all that God is going to give us. And I read, I believe, from Revelation chapter 21 about all that we will receive in Christ. Now let's move on to verse 8. I'll read verses 8 through 11, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. However, at that time, when you did not know God, now recall, most of these Galatians were rank pagans before Paul and Barnabas came through, and so they did not know God. They didn't even know the God of the Jews. They worshiped false gods. You were slaves to those which were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul now, after a lengthy doctrinal discussion for the last chapter or so, now returns to his rebuke. He started a rebuke, recall, back in Galatians 3, where he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then he speaks to them a bit about that, and then he goes into the Old Testament and talks about the salvation, which was always by grace through faith. He now has come back from that doctrinal discussion to talk to them directly and rebuke them for their failure in this area. He says, you are no longer slaves, but heirs of God in verse 7. You were slaves to false gods. They were slaves to these Greek gods, these Roman gods, these false gods. They worshiped them. They were involved in gross sins, idolatry, and other sins associated with this pagan worship. And they have been set free from that slavery. Why would you let yourselves be tempted again to be enslaved? That's Paul's argument here in these verses. Imagine this slave I just talked about, this or a son, an heir in Roman society. He has all the privileges of sonship. He's a grown man, and when his father dies, he will receive the inheritance. Imagine that son leaving his privileged position, dressing in the rags of a slave, going down to the slave market, putting chains on his hands and feet, and putting himself up for sale. That would be ridiculous, right? No son would do that. No man in his right mind would do such a thing, to go from this privileged position to go down to a position of slavery. And yet, that is just what the Galatians were doing. In fact, it was even more foolish and unthinkable for the Galatians to do that. They were sons of God, and yet they were trying to put on these chains of the law. These elemental things that Paul mentions in verse 9, there's some discussion about what this means, but this word that we talked about the other day, a couple weeks ago, these elemental things were those things that people use to try to gain favor with God. It's a term used in verse 3 we talked about last Sunday. And it's a term that's used of the alphabet, among other things, these basic things that you were taught, but you've gone beyond those things now. How would you go back to that? If you were in a college class, how many college classes do you know that, there are too many that teach rudimentary English, but I don't know of any college classes that teach the ABCs. That would be ridiculous to learn the ABCs in an American university, for an American student to do that, because you presume that anybody in university has gone beyond those stages. Paul was saying the same thing to them. You have been taught these truths about grace, about faith, over against the law, and now you are trying to go back to those things that you should have gotten past by now. Those things are weak and worthless, it says in verse 9. That word worthless means beggarly. Imagine somebody begging for bread. So you have something like a slave, or somebody like a beggar who has nothing. Why would you go back to those things? You have the rich robes of an heir of God in Christ, and yet you put those aside to be enslaved, to be chained up, and to wear the worthless clothes of a beggar. These things, these elemental things, are without strength, they're without riches, and yet you want to cling to those things. These days and months and seasons and years from verse 10 refer to aspects of Jewish law which they were placing themselves under. If you've read the Pentateuch, I'm sure all of you have at some point or another, you know about the days and months and seasons and years. They had the Sabbath days, they had the new moon days, they had yearly festivals to go to, many, many things that a good Jew in the time of the Old Testament was required to attend to. And yet the Galatians were set free from that. Now they were trying to go back to that, and that was why Paul is rebuking them here. They were placing themselves under subjection to those aspects of the Jewish law. We read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, where Paul addresses a similar issue. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, there's that term again, elementary principles, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the Colossians were tempted, in some of the same areas here, to go back to these festivals, to act in an ascetic way, to deny certain good things in life, thinking that somehow that would be of value against fleshly indulgence. But Paul here says it does not. When you read the writings of Martin Luther, who was about as strict a monk as you could run across, he was constantly in his conscience understanding that as much as he might remove himself from the world and devote himself to prayer and to the scriptures, he could not get rid of that desire, that lust inside of him, that wicked bent in his nature himself. And an honest person who has been illuminated by the Spirit of God will see that. There are those who think that they're pleasing God by their acts of asceticism, by their devotion to a law, whether it's the law of God or the law of man, and yet it is not of any value against fleshly indulgence. And in fact, it is a road to perdition because you are not trusting Christ. You are not putting your faith in Christ, in the finished work of Christ, but you are rather pursuing God by your own merits. Now back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul is remembering here the labor, the exhaustion. This is not a word that talks about just casually mowing your grass on a Saturday afternoon. This is a word that means striving to the point of exhaustion. He worked day and night with these Galatians to remove them from their slavery to these false gods and to live Christ before them, to bring them to Christ. And Paul didn't exhaust himself among the Galatians to turn pagan Gentiles into legalistic Jews. They went from this spectrum over here all the way to the other side of the spectrum, instead of going in the middle, which is the truth of God's grace in Christ. So they were living this false pagan religion. Now they were tempted to adhere to this legalistic Judaistic religion, and they were both ways to hell. It would have been vain for Paul, empty, worthless, if all his work had been to just convert them to legalistic Jews. That was not his desire at all. Let's move on to verse 12 and following. Now Paul, up to this point, those of you who have been with me for the past many weeks as we talked through Galatians, you know that Paul's discussion has been biographical. In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about his past history, his conversion, and his interactions with the apostles. So biographical, he's been confrontational, as I read earlier. He talks about the foolish Galatians. He's been logical. He's said, how can you do this when you are like this? If you are an heir, how can you act like a slave? He's also been doctrinal. He's gone back to the Old Testament and talked about the truths of grace and faith, even back in Abraham's time. So he's been biographical, confrontational, logical, and doctrinal. In fact, he didn't even give them a word of greeting at the beginning of the letter. When you read Paul's letters, you see, I'm so thankful for you that you've done this and that. Well, he doesn't even do that in the Galatian letter. He just dives right in and confronts them with their sin. So Paul here has been very blunt in his interactions with them. Now Paul, in verse 12, he kind of turns a corner in verse 11, and in verse 12, he gets intensely personal. He begs with the Galatians to listen to him, and to really hear him and to change their behavior. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul here has a little different direction. He's begging them now to listen to him. He begins his appeal in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He wants them to leave behind the shackles of the law. Recall that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If any Jew was legalistic, adhering to the law, the letter of the law, very strictly, it was the Apostle Paul, wasn't he, before he came to Christ. He had left all that behind him when he realized that the truth was he needed to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And he had taught that. He's saying to them, leave behind the shackles of the law that had once bound me, that had once bound you, and which I have repeatedly taught you about. For I have also become as you are. Recall 1 Corinthians 9, he's speaking to these Colossians about how he approaches ministry with different groups of people. It says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So wherever Paul ministered, if he was primarily among Jews, he lived like a Jew, not to compromise, but to not put up barriers to his message. In the same way, if he came into a Gentile community, looking and living like a Jew, with all their, in the Gentiles' mind, their strange customs, their strange habits, that would be a way of putting up a wall between himself and these Gentiles. So Paul would adapt his behavior, not in a duplicitous way, not to trick them, but just so that he would bring down any barriers that would be a sort of a false way of distancing himself from those to whom he was ministering. So Paul became like the Galatians. He lived like the Gentiles did, that the Galatians were primarily Gentile. And so Paul lived like a Gentile. I have become as you are. You become like me. I have acted like you in the sense that I was like a Gentile among you. You become like me. You put aside the law as a means of salvation. Get rid of those shackles that have bound Jews for many years and are threatening to bind you as well. Paul continues in verse 12, "You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Verse 12, "You have done me no wrong." In fact, they had been very kind to him when Paul first met them. Now, remember that Paul had encountered a lot of opposition to his missionary work in Galatia. And there's some issues here we talked about very early on, whether this is written to a northern Galatian churches or southern Galatian churches. I tend to be of the southern Galatian view, but let's just assume that for the sake of this discussion. Acts chapter 13, let me just read a few verses to you. Paul here is in the region of Galatia. He has special opposition from the Jews, and yet the Gentiles were much more receptive to him. Acts 13, and there's a whole lot in here that we could read about. Let me just pick out a few verses here. Acts 13, verse 45. Let me read verse 44 to get some context. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." And then verse 19 of chapter 14. "Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So Paul here had encountered a lot of resistance to his ministry. And so it would have been an even greater blessing for him to have this warm reception from these Galatian believers. And actually those who had just become believers or who were just listening to his words for the first time. Now Paul here mentions a bodily illness or a weakness of the flesh, and we're not really sure exactly what this is. Some think he might have contracted malaria, which was easy to catch in traveling around those days. Maybe he contracted some other disease and was recuperating in Galatia. So it sounds like he wasn't really intending to preach to them in the first place, but rather that he had a condition which caused him to go to this region. Some think perhaps he was in a place called Pamphylia. He contracted malaria or some other disease, and he went up to the different elevation, the different climate of Galatia to recuperate. And as he was there, he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to these people. We're not really sure, but we do know that this illness that God had given to him, this weakness of his flesh, God used that in order to bring these Galatians to Christ. Verse 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. And this may have meant that Paul's own appearance was one that would cause revulsion. Yet the Gentiles accepted this trial to them. This term translated despise here in Galatians 4:14 means to consider something as worthless. They did not despise or consider him worthless. This word loathe is from a word meaning to spit out. And this is an interesting word in Greek. It's ek patuo. Ek, you know that, exit, to go out. Patuo means to spit. It sounds like, it would sound like to us. In fact, I asked Joan this morning, what do you think the word ek patuo means? And she thought about it a second. She said, to spit out. She was right. She didn't even know what it meant. But you can guess, based on the sound of the word, it's onomatopoetic, that this word means to spit. So it's an interesting Greek word. You can remember that for a future test, I suppose. But anyway, this term to spit out means to have contempt for or to reject, just as you might today. You show contempt for somebody by spitting at them. Some also think that this could be an ancient gesture of self-defense against demons or misfortune. So if somebody came towards you who had some great disease, obviously on their face perhaps, or maybe they had epilepsy, so they were having some sort of seizure, and you might attribute that to demonic activity, you would spit as a way of keeping that demon, that spirit, away from you. So whether it has to do with contempt or whether to focus on protecting yourself from somebody or from demonic activity, the Galatians did not do that to Paul, but rather they accepted him, not just as a person, as a nice guy, but as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. A very warm reception Paul got from these Galatians. And so he was trying to remind them of that great experience they had together. John MacArthur says, in ancient times, without benefit of good medicines, sterile bandages, and other such modern care, diseases were often disfiguring and their stench nauseating. To most ancients, including Jews, physical affliction was considered a form of divine judgment. Remember Job's friends who said that he must be being judged by God because of his misfortunes? John 9, the man who was born blind, people asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They assumed that because he had this blindness, somebody must have sinned somewhere to cause that. And in Acts 28, remember when Paul was reaching in a pile of sticks and a viper bit him? The people who lived in that on that island thought that Paul must have offended the gods in order to be bitten in that way by that viper. They naturally associated physical misfortune as a sign of God's wrath, of God's judgment. And so you could see why in a superstitious society like that, you would want to reject somebody who looked like they had been judged by God. But again, by God's grace, the Galatians did not do that to Paul. They received Paul readily. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Well, I read a few more verses. We've seen the verses about how the Jews incited trouble against Paul and Barnabas. But let's see what the other reactions were. Acts 13, verses 42 and 43. As I read just earlier, Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So Paul and Barnabas spoke, they were begged to come back the next week and talk about it. Now that when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they heard Paul's preaching, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. In verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in this area of great contention, of great strife between Paul and Barnabas and some of the Jews, there was great growth, great joy, great blessing in this group of both Gentile and Jewish believers, brand new converts to Christ in this region of Galatia. So imagine that this first time of love and joy. If you can recall back, if you were saved at a later age perhaps, and how your life turned around, and the joy you experienced in Christ, and imagine that there were dozens, maybe hundreds of like-minded believers who were brand new in Christ, and you had the Apostle Paul and Barnabas all speaking to you and teaching you in the way of the Lord. Imagine what that would be like, the experience, the blessing that would be to you as a new believer. But these Galatians were turning their back on all that. They were forgetting that. You might analogize this to a marriage. You fall in love, you get married, you have this time of great blessing and joy in each other, and then if you're not careful, it can just turn to two separate lives lived apart, and you lose that first love, as Jesus condemns the Ephesians for in the book of Revelation. That can happen in churches, happens in marriages, it can happen in friendships, and it was in danger of happening between Paul and these Galatians who had loved him so much and yet were now threatening to turn their back on him. Paul here says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" Verse 15. "You love me, you accepted my message under very trying circumstances. How can you reject me and my message now after all this?" Verse 15 says, "I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." This was either a common saying in those times indicating one's willingness to do anything for a friend, or perhaps indicating that eye trouble was a symptom of Paul's illness. Some people think that Paul had some eye problems, and that's why he mentions eyes here, and in chapter 6 of Galatians he talked about writing in a large hand and large letters, perhaps because it was hard for him to see. In any case, these Galatians would be willing to give anything they could, any physical blessing they had, any the most precious organ of their body, their eyes, they would have given to Paul to help him because they loved him so much. And now they are turning their back on him and his message. "So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" These Galatians counted him as a friend when he first spoke the truth to them. Would they now consider him an enemy for speaking the same truth? You may know some people who accept teaching as long as it's what they want to hear. But when it becomes too challenging or hits a little too close to home, these people are quick to turn on the messenger. And this is unfortunate in many circumstances in ministry. Thankfully, I've been spared from a lot of it, but I know Brian has run into these people from time to time who hang on to the church, who are there, but when somebody confronts them with their sin, the message is a little too pointed. They feel the pressure of the word upon them. Instead of repenting from their sins, their first impulse is to run away, to go out of the church, to get away from this. I don't like my sin being pointed out. And that's what's happening here. They are in danger of counting Paul as an enemy by telling you the truth. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Those who are wise, when they accept reproof, although it hurts for a time, it's not fun to be reproved. It's not fun to be called out on sinful behavior. But yet, when you know it's the truth and needs to be turned away from, you will do that and love the man who has done that for you. It might take a little while, but ultimately you will see that it's for the best. But if you've had a friend, and we make mistakes in reproving as well. It can happen sometimes. You may be too harsh or too confrontational sometimes. It takes a lot of wisdom to confront somebody. And yet, you may have confronted somebody on their sin, and from that point forward, they weren't your friend anymore. They rejected you. They won't return your calls. They won't answer emails. You're just shut out of their life because they don't want to hear what you have to say. So not just rejecting you, but they're rejecting your message. And that's what the Galatians were threatening to do to Paul. Well, we're out of time this morning. We'll finish with verses 17 through 20, Lord willing, next time. Any quick questions before we close? Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, Paul mentioned earlier, you talked about when as a Jew he would be as a Jew, as a Gentile he would be as a Gentile. And I just had a thought here. I was reading an ad in paper where they have this Christian group or evangelism group, and they're led off by this rock band, and they've got the big hooded sweatshirts and the baggy pants and all, and singing the Christian lyrics. But it sounds like, you know, a secular band. And I'm just wondering what your response would be to something like that, and how close to the line you get before you're totally identified.
Yeah, there are difficult questions to answer sometimes, because there's not always a clear line. The question is, is how much do we want to be like the Gentiles or the Jews in our culture? How much do we want to be like the Goths? There are some Christians who like to dress up in black and get tattoos and listen to loud music with no discernible lyrics. And there are others who want to be in hip-hop and want to do this or that or have these big... I heard of some... you've heard of Ultimate Fighting? These guys get in a cage and just beat each other to a pulp. There are Christian Ultimate Fighters. They see this as a testimony for Christ somehow. I'm not sure exactly all that they try to do, but they want to show that they're strong in Christ or some such nonsense like that. I think a good guideline is this trivializing your message, or is it removing some stumbling blocks out of the way? So if you wanted to minister to a young man or woman who was involved in the goth lifestyle, sort of nihilistic, we're all going to die, let's just dress in black and go around moping and just wait for the end. Do you minister best to them by being just like them, but just talk about Jesus a little bit? Or do you minister best to them by trying to break into their worldview and show them what the Bible really says about such things? So we don't never want to trivialize the gospel. You do that by, let's say, getting a tattoo so you can have a testimony to the tattooed people, or becoming an ultimate fighter, which has never been a temptation of mine, but I guess some people do. Those sorts of things trivialize the gospel. They trivialize the message and what the message is about. The message of the gospel is not about helping you feel better, have a nice life, a happy marriage, primarily. It's about you being restored to the right relationship with God that was lost in the garden. And so when you divert attention from that fact, you take the gospel out of as your focus of whatever you're trying to do, I think that's where you run aground and have some trouble. Yes, sir. Yeah, there's an important point, especially for those who are, let's say, those who are focusing on Muslims or on Jews, or let's say those involved in heavy metal lifestyles or hip-hop. To understand where they're coming from helps you in your ministry, but to become that could be a hindrance, because then they see, well, you're just like me with Jesus. I can do that. I can get a tattoo. I can dress this way. I can listen to this music. I don't need Jesus to do that. But when they see, when you can connect with them at a level where you can say, I understand how you're feeling. Maybe you've been in that situation before in the past. Maybe you've come out of that lifestyle yourself. I know what it's like to feel like life has no meaning. But here's what I know from the Word of God and what Christ has done in my life in order to give my life a direction, to give me hope for the future, the hope for heaven. And those understanding those things certainly helps you connect with those people better than if you didn't know anything about it. But that may take some special effort for special people. I don't think we're all called to minister to every possible group. But those things which may interest you, which may have a special connection that you know well, may be a way for you to minister to those people in those situations. Sure. Okay, why don't we close? Lord, we thank you for the study this morning as we are reminded of what Paul went through. His great difficulty, his turmoil, his stoning and his near death at the hands of those who hated Christ. And yet, in spite of that, these people in Galatia received the Apostle Paul in all his weakness, this man who all he had was the Word of God, the Word of Christ to speak to them, and they received him with great joy as an angel from God, because you had sovereignly prepared their hearts to believe, to receive this message, who loved this man and who held on to his word that he spoke because it was the truth. May we continually speak the truth in a way that connects with people who need to hear it. May we love them without trivializing the gospel. May we hold the gospel forth as what it is, and yet be willing sometimes to get our hands dirty, to get to be in places that might not be too pleasant, to do those things for the sake of those who need to hear the gospel, that Christ may be honored in us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.